Okay, you hopefully already have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4. Like I said, our passage for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. And I'm sure many of you were encouraged, just as I was, over the course of the last, you know, 4 weeks or so as we went through, well, exactly four sermons, as I preached through each of the first three chapters and the first half of the second chapter. I was really encouraged by that. I really enjoyed the faster pace going through like a big chunk of scripture and looking at it differently. And other people mentioned to me that they're encouraged by that. So much so that I thought, should I change the way that I preach? You know, should I be taking bigger chunks at a time? And I thought through that and I thought, no, I think the reason why that was so useful was because of the foundation that was laid. I think that was useful because we had gone through it slowly before. So this morning we'll slow down again as we come to verse 10, and we'll move back to just dealing with one little paragraph at a time as opposed to dealing with a whole chapter at a time. But I do want to read for us everything from verse 10 through to verse 20, because there is a certain coherence to that whole section, and I think it helps to read all of it together. So please follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." As I thought about this passage, as I was thinking through it and how to introduce it, I was struck by the thought that we live in a world that in many ways is marked by, is characterized by discontentment. We live in a world where it's never enough. So it's interesting, as I started looking into some of the statistics, some of the information that's available out there. I don't know if you know this, but in 2004, a perfume manufacturer made a $33 million advertisement. 180 seconds of airtime cost them $33 million. Essentially, the ad promises a very, very romanticized idea of true love that will come to every single woman who uses Chanel No. 5, right? You'll look like Nicole Kidman, and you'll smell like her too, and you know you'll have your French man to run off into the sunset with. Actually, she doesn't even run off into the sunset. I watched the ad. It's $33 million. I wanted to see what this ad looks like. But you know what happened? This company spent $33 million to make a three-minute television ad. It sounds like madness. You know what happened? People bought Chanel No. 5 like you would not believe. That ad was worth every penny. They made their money back. Last year, in 2019, the world spent approximately $560 billion on advertising. It turns out that telling us what we need, not what we like, but what we need. Things that, to be honest, we didn't even know existed. Telling us what we need is big business. And the world around us is buying into that message big time. What happens is the more that we have, the more we discover that we need. So that this cycle just keeps on perpetuating itself. There's this ever-increasing dissatisfaction and discontentment in the hearts of people. It reminds me of the words of Proverbs 23. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verse 4, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." If you chase wealth, you will never catch it. That's Solomon's point. Our society has become like those two leeches' daughters, you know, give and give. We want more and more and more, and it's never enough. But have you noticed how the joy that wealth promises us always seems to remain just beyond our grasp? Another interesting fact that I found came to me from Wikipedia, you know, that unquestioned bastion and final authority of all things internet research. Well, Wikipedia told me that John D. Rockefeller was the richest American ever to have lived. He's also considered to be the richest man in modern history. I guess that means Solomon was wealthier than Rockefeller, but pretty much no one else. So if you take inflation into account, Rockefeller in today's terms would be worth about $420 billion. And it's said that someone once asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, when is it going to be enough? How much money is enough?" His answer was very clever and extremely insightful, I think. I can picture the twinkle in his eye as he responded by saying, "Just a little more." Right? It's always just a little more. That's because money, wealth, possessions, stuff, no matter how much you have, it will never bring us the happiness and fulfillment that it promises. Never. I was also struck the first time I heard someone compare and contrast with each other Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus the tax collector, and the rich young ruler. Here are two wealthy men, right? One of them, Zacchaeus, finds joy and happiness when? When he gives away his wealth and follows Christ. The other man only discovers sorrow when he realizes that he's not willing to part with all of his possessions. It's fascinating. In the passage that we will be studying this morning, Paul is going to borrow a concept, this idea of contentment. He's using a loaded term when he uses the word contentment in our text. He's borrowing from Greek philosophy of his day. And so it's interesting to read Socrates and what Socrates has to say about wealth and happiness, possessions and happiness. When someone asked Socrates, "Who is the wealthiest person alive?" You know what Socrates answered? This is a good answer. So the wealthiest person is the one who is content with least. Because contentment is nature's wealth. Socrates understood the what. He knew what brings happiness. But he didn't have the answers for the why or the how of contentment. Possessions cannot bring satisfaction. Only contentment is able to eradicate the cravings in our hearts. Possessions can't bring satisfaction. Socrates understood that. What he didn't understand is how to find contentment. In fact, even using this word contentment, you know, I'm saying it's a loaded term. Using the word contentment really is importing biblical theology into the ideology of Socrates. It's the same word that in our Bible is translated in English as contentment, but really the word that Socrates uses is a combination of two Greek words. The one means self, and the other one means enough. It's those two words placed together. So a better English word to capture the idea behind the statement of Socrates would be to use the word self-sufficiency, rather than contentment. That's really what Socrates was saying. The wealthiest person is the one who is satisfied with least, because self-sufficiency is nature's wealth. It changes a little bit. Socrates says cuts to the heart of a whole Greek philosophical system known as Stoicism. I didn't study philosophy, so I tread on dangerous territory here. And this is probably a gross oversimplification. But essentially, the way that I understand it, Stoicism teaches that true happiness comes from the ability to remain unmoved, unaffected by our surroundings. The goal is perfect acceptance of what is. Not the pursuit of what you would like things to be. No, when you accept things as they are, that's when you find happiness, according to Stoicism. Now, apart from its many other shortcomings, Stoicism still falls short, right? It still doesn't answer that question for us. That's all well and good, but how? How do you cultivate the kind of contentment that brings this kind of happiness then? So stuff, success, Stoicism, none of it is able to tell us how to find true and lasting satisfaction. Fortunately for us, however, the passage that we will be looking at this morning does provide an answer. Philippians 4 tells us how to cultivate the kind of contentment that brings us true and lasting happiness, joy, satisfaction in our lives. And if you've been paying attention to my four overview sermons, you'll realize, or you should expect to find, that Paul is going to root that thought in the person and the work of Christ. Paul is consumed, as I've been trying to show you, he's consumed with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That focus of Paul continues all the way through to the end of this letter. You're going to see that this morning. He writes this letter, essentially he's writing the book of Philippians to the Philippian believers to thank them for the financial gift that they had sent to him with Epaphroditus. But in doing so, as he writes to them, he uses that opportunity to teach them something, and by extension, teach us something about his own contentment and how contentment came to characterize his life. So this morning I want us to see, we're going to have a four-point outline. We're going to see the focus of Paul's contentment. We're going to see the features of Paul's contentment, the formation of Paul's contentment, and the foundation of Paul's contentment. Four-point outline. The focus, the features, the formation, and the foundation of Paul's contentment. Now, as I introduced this topic to us this morning, I've tried to come at it in terms of a pursuit of joy and satisfaction. I guess that should be obvious, right? The question is, how can we cultivate lasting joy in our lives? That's the question I want us to answer. And as I've already mentioned, this text, I believe, holds one of the keys to that contentment. I get that idea. I derive that idea from the first two verses in this text. So I want us to read the first two verses again. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, as we begin to look at the focus of Paul's contentment. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." There's that word. "In whatever circumstances I am." You can see the interplay, right, between joy and contentment as you look at the beginning, the opening little phrase, and the closing phrase in these two verses. They go together and they show that relationship between joy and contentment. So if I strip away everything else from these two sentences, we're stuck with, and we just take these words, we're stuck with this central thought. Paul saying, "I rejoiced because I learned to be content." That's the heart of it. Without contentment, there can be no joy. Okay, so my job is a little bit more complicated, I guess. It requires just a little more from me than to tell you what lies on the surface of the text and then to send you home. So for the rest of this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to develop that thought. I want us to delve beyond just the surface of that idea and unpack how it is that Paul's joy is linked to his contentment. How does that process work? We need to understand the how and the why, that question that the world cannot answer for us. Where does happiness come from? How do we get it? we begin to find that answer by noting the focus of Paul's contentment. Notice how he says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord. That's important to see. More than once in this letter, Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, right? To rejoice in Christ. We've seen that over and over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, for example, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And the well-known verse in our chapter, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then as we come to the end of this first section in chapter 4, and really the closing section of Paul's instruction material, he ends that section in verse 9 by saying, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So he's urging the Philippian church to follow his example. Do what I did. Learn the lessons that I learned. And because joy is so central to this letter, I think it just makes sense that Paul would begin by talking. The first thing he's going to show them is how he himself found joy. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's where he goes. And it's here, at this point, that Stoicism falls apart. Right? Stoicism strives to build joy on a foundation that focuses inwardly, a foundation that focuses on ourselves. Self-sufficiency is the key to happiness for Stoicism. But we can never find true and lasting joy within ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Do you want to know something scary? I think so much of charismatic theology today runs into exactly the same kind of danger, promoting self, finding satisfaction and fulfillment in our relationship with self. And my wife, many years ago, finally left the charismatic movement, disillusioned. And I don't think I'll ever forget what she told me when she left the charismatic movement. She said, I am just so tired about hearing about me. It wasn't satisfying. What it offered to her didn't bring joy and satisfaction. Joy cannot come from within ourselves. It must come from, it must rest upon something outside of ourselves. It must rest on Christ alone, ultimately. We'll develop that more when we get to verse 13. For now, I want us to continue in verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that. The word that there is going to introduce a phrase, a clause to explain, to give a reason for his rejoicing. A better English word would have been because. I'm not sure why they didn't use the word because. That would have worked much better, I think. Some English translations do actually use the word because. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because now at last you have revived your concern for me. Now, I want you to bear with me because almost every single word that Paul uses in this little phrase is important. It's packed with meaning. It adds to the riches of what he says. Those two little words, at last here, points to the prolonged period of time that's gone by since the Philippian church had shown any concern for Paul. To understand the weight of those two little words, at last, we need to remember what gave rise to the writing of this letter. Right? What caused Paul to write this letter was the visit from Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus came and visited Paul in Rome. Epaphroditus is from this church, and it is because of that visit that Paul now writes this letter. See, Paul was in a Roman house or apartment or whatever it was, but he was sitting in this apartment chained to a soldier. He was under house arrest. He was waiting a trial that would determine whether he would be released, set free, or whether he would be executed. He had no idea what was going to happen, but he was a prisoner. And one day, as he's sitting there, you know, I don't know if there's a knock on the door or what happens, but there's a visitor. And now, many people had come to visit Paul, many people from the city of Rome, but this visitor comes from far away, and it's Epaphroditus. And he shows up at Paul's doorstep to share the concern, the care of the Philippian church with Paul. And you know what form that concern took? A bag of money. primarily, I'm sure Epaphroditus encouraged Paul. I'm sure that was part of it. But primarily, he came to give Paul a bag of cash. I don't know if it was cash, but, you know, money. When we studied the first half of this chapter, I explained how these believers had partnered with Paul in the gospel. And that partnership for them meant primarily financially supporting Paul. They did so at great expense to themselves. The suffering that the Philippian church went through looked different to the suffering that Paul went through as he was being persecuted, etc. But Paul acknowledges their suffering as being equal with his own, and he sees them as being partners together in this gospel ministry, this proclamation of the gospel. He says to them in the opening words of this book in Philippians 1 verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. See, these believers were all in right from the start, right from the first day that the gospel was preached to them up until the present. Lydia, you might remember from Acts chapter 17, Lydia is the first lady, the first person in the city of Philippi to come to salvation as Paul preaches the gospel by the side of the river. And as Lydia comes to salvation, the first tangible expression of her faith, the first way that she proves and gives fruit to her faith, is to provide accommodation for the missionaries. She houses all of them. She brings them all into her home. You know, she hosts them. She feeds them. And from that moment onwards, the generosity of this church continues unabated. From Philippi, when Paul leaves Philippi, he travels to the next door city, you know, the city just down the road called Thessalonica. Now, Paul is in Thessalonica for only a few weeks before the Jews there get so jealous and so riled up with Paul's ministry success that they chase him away. But during that short period that he's there, during those just couple of weeks that Paul is in Thessalonica, the Philippians send a gift to Paul more than once. Paul says in Philippians 4:16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They partnered with him. Philippians 4:15, just the previous verse, mentions how their generosity continued to accompany Paul as he leaves this region of Macedonia. So he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, where those same jealous Jews chase him out of Berea just days later. And he goes all the way down to Athens, and from Athens he goes to the city of Corinth. And so when he leaves Athens, he leaves the area of Macedonia, and he stays in the city of Corinth for 18 months, right? He's there for a year and a half. And do you know who provided for Paul's financial needs during his time in Corinth? That's right, the church in Philippi. They provided for him. Luke records in Acts 18 verse 5 that when Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia to join Paul, who had gone ahead of them to Corinth, when Timothy and Silas joined Paul in Corinth, Paul begins to devote all of his attention to the proclamation of the word, to preaching. Right? Before that point, he'd been sharing his time. He was making tents with Aquila and Priscilla part-time and preaching the gospel as and when he got the opportunity. He was making and selling tents so that he can live. But when Timothy and Silas show up, they bring with them this gift from Philippi, and it makes the difference. Now Paul is able to stop working and spend all of his time preaching. Paul himself mentions that support when he writes to the believers in that city. He says in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 8, when the brethren came from Macedonia, the brethren being Timothy and Silas, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And then finally, Paul commends the same little church, this Philippian church, when he writes to the believers in Rome. He writes to the Romans in Romans 15 verse 26, and he says that the church in Macedonia, right? The church in Macedonia, we supported him. He says in Philippians, only the Philippian church supported him. So when he talks about the church in Macedonia, he's talking about the Philippian church. The church in Philippi was pleased to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem.
I bet you didn't know that the Bible had so much to say about the financial giving of that small little church in Philippi. But all of that is just to show you how the concern that Paul is talking about in Philippians 4 verse 10, when he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that at last now you have revived your concern for me. The concern he's talking about takes the form of financial support. A support that for some reason had just dried up. Paul the missionary had this, you know, this cornerstone, this pillar of financial backing, this church that he could rely on, who helped him all the way. They showed incredible generosity for a time, and then nothing. We don't know why it was that they stopped supporting Paul. There came a point where they stopped supporting him. 2 Corinthians 8 makes it very clear that this church in Philippi was extremely poor. Paul says that they gave from their affliction and abundant poverty. So maybe it was that they just didn't have the resources to continue supporting Paul. It might be. It might be that they decided to redirect their funds from Paul to the saints in Jerusalem, as you know, he's talking about how they begin to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem in Romans 15. Maybe they stopped supporting Paul then. It might be that they couldn't locate Paul because he was traveling too fast and he wasn't staying in any place long enough for them to find him and give financial support. It might be that during his time of imprisonment in Caesarea that they were denied access to Paul, and so maybe they tried to help him, but they couldn't. We don't know. But what we do know is that after almost 2 years of being a prisoner in Rome, Paul is delighted to receive Epaphroditus into his home, and with Epaphroditus comes this fruit of renewed concern for Paul. Paul says in Philippians 4:10, now at last you have revived your concern for me. That word revived is actually a beautiful word. It's an agricultural term that refers to those first blossoms, those first buds that spring up on a tree after a long cold winter. Right? There's no leaf, there's no flower, there's nothing on this tree, no sign of life. And then after a harsh, long, cold winter, these first little flowers, it's the revival of life. That's the word that Paul uses here. Paul's own heart is revived and refreshed by this gift. But before the weight of what Paul says to them overwhelms them, he's quick to add at the end of verse 10, indeed, you were concerned. He knows that they were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Whatever the reason was that they stopped giving to Paul, Paul understands that it's not because they stopped caring. They just didn't have the opportunity to support him. And so now they've begun again. They've brought him a gift, and Paul rejoices. Okay, I'm hoping that for some of you, in the back of your mind, there's a question that you're beginning to ask. You know, Paul seems very much to be talking here about his joy in terms of this gift. Right? But I spent a lot of time belaboring in the introduction that possessions and things can never bring joy. So what's going on here? How are we supposed to understand this tension between, you know, things can't bring joy and Paul rejoices because of the things they bring him? The answer is found in the meaning of yet another word. I did tell you guys that words are important in this section. The word for concern that Paul uses here, you have revived your concern for me. This isn't just any word. This is a very specific word that Paul uses here. It is the word that you should be familiar with. If you'd been, you know, translating this in Greek, you would recognize the word immediately. It is the word mindset, way of thinking, pattern of thought. It's a word that Paul uses very intentionally in the first half of this letter. The first place he uses it is in chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, for it is only right for me to feel, to think this way about you, really. It is only right for me to feel this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. It's the word that Paul uses in chapter 4, verse 2, where he talks to Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, to have a shared mindset. That live in harmony is to think the same, but most importantly is how Paul uses this word in chapter 2. Chapter 2, this word for mindset really undergirds the point that Paul is trying to make. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's that same word. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then the key verse, right? Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude. Have this mindset. The ESV much more helpfully translates this. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mindset is that, Paul? The mindset that Paul goes on to explain. The mindset that caused Jesus to leave heaven and be born as a baby, become a slave who humbles himself to the point of death, but not just any death, the kind of death that causes him to die on a cross. Why does Jesus do that? Because he places concern for us ahead of his own comfort. Paul rejoices over this gift, not because of the gift, but because of what it represents. Paul rejoices over the gift because the gift shows something of their renewed mindset, a confirmation, if nothing else, of their mindset, the mindset that Christ has, this attitude that places others ahead of ourselves. As I thought about this, you know, how to illustrate this, the best example I could come up with is, you know, I'm not a very soppy kind of guy. I'm not a very sentimental guy. My wife, on the other hand, is much more in touch with her emotions than I am. But it's my wife's face, you know, it's the mom's face when a toddler brings that first card that he's made himself for his mom. You know, this little kid comes with a card, and the card is just unintelligible scribbles, right? And the mom rejoices. She delights in the card. Why? It has nothing to do with the card and the picture on the card. It has everything to do with the smile on that little child as they offer the card to their mommy. But the card represents a heart of love and affection, and that is what stirs a mom's heart. That's what's happening here with Paul. I guess if you're, you know, if your toddler is the next Michelangelo or Picasso, then maybe the card itself has some value, but you know, for most of us, you get my point, I think. For Paul, it's not about the gift. It's not about the bag of money that Epaphroditus has with him. It is about the heart that led to the delivery of that gift. He says that. The first half of chapter 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want. And I rejoiced, but not that I speak from want. It's not his own need that motivates his joy over this gift. He's even more explicit in verse 17 when he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul is not focused on himself and his own need. He is focused on others. He is focused on the Philippian church and what this gift means is going on in their lives. If you look at Paul's ministry, right? Paul did not have an easy ministry. If you told me, Isaac, are you willing to go into ministry? But the catch is, it's going to look like Paul's ministry. I don't think I would have had the guts to say yes. I don't know. Paul's ministry was not easy. But as you read the letters that Paul writes to the churches, something stands out. Paul is able to keep sustained joy and contentment despite what happens to him in his life. If you read his letters, if you read the epistles, the opening verses of those letters radiate joy and thanks and contentment. But you know what it is that sparks that joy in Paul's heart? It's not his own life. It's not his own circumstances. It's not the things that are happening to him that makes him happy. It's the lives of other people. he rejoices because of what God is doing in the lives of the churches. See, when you love Christ and you serve others, then contentment comes from him. He gives you contentment, regardless of what is happening in your own life. Contentment doesn't come from a full belly. Contentment comes from a heart that is focused on Christ and on the work that Christ himself is doing in the lives of those for whom you are pouring yourself out. I might not share in the burdens of Paul's ministry, but I can attest to the fact that the greatest joy in ministry for me, by far the greatest joy, comes from seeing the work that God does in the lives of his children. And that brings us to our second point. Having seen that contentment comes from an outward focus, I want us to see, secondly, what are the features of Paul's contentment. And when I refer to the features of contentment, I'm really, you know, like we talk about the facial features of someone. The question I'm trying to answer is, what is this going to look like practically in our lives? Paul begins to answer that question in the second half of verse 11. If you're worried, the next 3 points take up less time than the whole first point combined, so don't get too worried. It's only going to be 4 points that long. But Paul begins to address this question of what it looks like in the second half of verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for because I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He then elaborates that summary statement in verse 12. Verse 12 just elaborates the second half of verse 11. I know, says Paul, how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Because contentment comes from an outward focus, it means that it is not dependent on our circumstances. Our joy is not swayed when our circumstances change. To get along in humble means here is really a word that means to get along while you are being brought low. This is, you know, sometimes there's a scripture uses the same word for those who are really, really poor and those who are really, really humble, because society casts down those who live in abject poverty. Right? We don't really know what to do with people who are so poor. You know, we pretend that they don't exist. We look over them. We pretend that they're not there because acknowledging them makes us uncomfortable. So we just pretend. Right? That's what Paul is talking about. He's one of those guys. You know who I'm talking about. That's who Paul was. Paul knew the kind of poverty that brings you all the way down. And yet, he was content. He uses the same word, this humble means, he uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, when he says that he humbled himself before the Corinthians by preaching the gospel to them at no charge. Listen, Paul preaching the gospel without working doesn't mean that he was flush, cash flush because of the Philippians, right? He still struggled. He just made do. It cost Paul dearly. And the reason why he stopped making tents and survived on what he got from the Philippians was because he understood the importance of preaching the gospel and seeing people come to salvation. But it was not easy. It was not cheap. It cost him. Sometimes it meant going hungry. Paul rather went hungry and preached the gospel than work and eat and not preach the gospel. Sometimes it meant that Paul needed to sleep next to the road. And sometimes it meant that while he was sleeping next to the road, he got robbed. Just the little bit that he had got stolen from him. Sometimes it meant that he had so little money that he didn't have sufficient means to buy himself warm clothing. And Paul ended up not just sleeping next to the road in the field, but sleeping cold. I'm not using my imagination to try and come up with scenarios, right? I'm drawing directly from the words of Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 11. He explains exactly what the hardships of his ministry looked like. Those are actual examples. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, Paul says, listen to this. This description challenged me. This is not the way that I think about Paul. Listen to what he says about himself. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and are homeless. You know what Paul looked like? He looked like a beggar. That's what he looked like. Those guys we try to ignore. But no matter how bereft of comfort Paul became, his contentment remained steadfast, rock solid. Let's not forget, however, the one who remained steadfast in his contentment despite suffering much greater humiliation than Paul did. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being found in appearance as a man, humbled, same word, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me also just make the point that this is part of what Paul says. We need to realize that our contentment isn't just threatened by trial and hardship and difficult circumstances, right? That's the way we tend to think about contentment. We struggle being content when we don't have. But Paul says here that he also had to learn contentment when he had much. When he says here, the word that he uses, when he's well fed, the word that he uses is a word that's used for fattening up an animal. It's almost force feeding, right? More than enough, abundantly provided. Even in those contexts, Paul had to learn contentment. It isn't just poverty, but also prosperity that threatens our contentment. He was content not only in his humility and his hunger, but also in the midst of the abundance that he knew. Comfort, right? Comfort, ease, is not the same thing as contentment. Just because life is easy, that doesn't mean you're content. It doesn't even mean that you feel content. You can have more than you could ever even conceivably consume. You can have more than you could ever need, ever use, ever want, and still not be content. If you doubt that, you can't, but it would have been good if you could go talk to Rockefeller. Just a little more. Some women struggle with contentment because they're not capable of having children. Other women struggle with contentment because they feel they have too many kids. Some men crave more responsibility and the esteem that it will bring to them. Other men, they long for obscurity and the peace that comes with that. Your contentment will be tested in equal measure by poverty and by provision, because stuff is not the thing that brings you contentment. Stuff just highlights the fact that you're not content. Thirdly, and very quickly, I want us to see the formation of Paul's contentment. How did his contentment come about? It's a process. This is more an observation really than a main point. But I want you to see that Paul's contentment wasn't instantaneous. He didn't just suddenly have contentment, right? Paul didn't know this kind of contentment because he's an apostle or because he's someone who writes New Testament letters. No, Paul had to learn contentment just like any other Christian has to learn to be content. He says that in the second half of verse 11. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He's even more explicit in verse 12 when he says, I have learned the secret.
He uses a very specific phrase there when he says, I have learned the secret. It talks about initiates into mystery religions. You know, we don't know what mystery religions are, but application for us today would be someone who climbs the corporate ladder. You know, you join a big organization, and in the beginning you know nothing, and little by little you learn more and more and more as you grow in skill and you move up in this organization. Right? That's the idea here. Paul says that he has learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Like I said, he uses this word in the context of mystery religions. You know, this, I guess this is a little bit like Mormonism, right? People become a Mormon and they think, you know, I'm a Christian. I just am very serious about evangelism, and, you know, maybe I get to have more than one wife, and that seems interesting. But by the end of it, you know, you believe you're going to get your own planet that you're going to populate and you're going to be God, right? That's a process there. Christianity is not like that, right? Christianity has all of truth revealed for us here. We have all the truth in God's precious promises. It's not doled out to us little by little like other false religious systems. But we do grow in our appreciation, our understanding, and our application of God's truth. That is still a process. Even though we have access to all of the truth, we grow. It's like Paul did here, I've learned the secret to be content. Contentment, this is the point I'm trying to make. Contentment is a matter of obedience. It's a question of obedience to the commands of Scripture. It is an issue of sanctification. Right? The Bible commands us to be obedient. Hebrews 13 verse 5 very clearly says, be content with what you have. You know what? The fact that it is a command of Scripture is actually great news for us. Because it means that the divine power of the Holy Spirit living within us will enable us to be content in whatever circumstances we are. We don't have to be content in our own strength, right? That's the difference between Stoicism and Christianity. Contentment doesn't come from us. The Holy Spirit is committed to perfecting us, to making us like Jesus, who was perfectly content when he submitted to his heavenly Father. Contentment, I think for us so often, We know in the back of our minds we're supposed to be content, but it feels just like that pursuit of worldly satisfaction, right? It feels like something that's forever going to remain just outside of our grasp, like we're never going to get there. But the difference between contentment and worldly satisfaction is that the Bible never tells us to pursue worldly satisfaction. It does tell us to pursue contentment. And God assures us that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. Contentment is attainable, not in your strength, but in his strength. Which brings us to the most abused verse in all of Scripture, probably, and our fourth point for this morning. Striving after contentment is not something that you're supposed to do in your own strength, like I said. We find the foundation for Paul's contentment in verse 13, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Unlike popular opinion, this verse actually has nothing to do with your upcoming job interview. It has nothing to do with your ability to charm that girl into dating you. If you know who Tim Tebow is, maybe some of you know who he is, it has nothing to do with winning American football games, despite writing it on your cheeks, Philippians 4:13, right? Well, I guess that's not entirely true. It has to do with all those things. Philippians 4:13 has to do with dating relationships. It has to do with job interviews and sporting events and all those things, but only insofar as it relates to our contentment in those circumstances. Paul says that he can do all things. What he means with all things is he can do the things that he lists in verse 12. He can do all those things in verse 12, be hungry, be full, you know, be humble, be provided for. He can do all those things and still remain content, not because of his own strength, but because of the strength that Christ supplies. Our English translations all say, through him. Right?
I think it's right. It's not wrong. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is definitely what Paul means. He means that Christ is the one who strengthens us. But literally what Paul says there is not actually, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, but I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And that's actually important. For Paul, his contentment is inseparably linked with his union with Christ. It is because Paul is in Christ that he knows he can be content. So do you understand practically how you can cultivate the kind of joy-producing contentment that Paul talks about here, the contentment that is found in Christ? You do it by giving your life to the same thing that Paul had. A singular, all-consuming pursuit of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you know what Paul means when he says that? What Paul means is that if he adds up all the promises of satisfaction, all the alluring promises of joy that the world has to offer, all of that pales in comparison to the joy and satisfaction that is to be found in Christ. Everything the world has to offer is like this pale, flickering candle in comparison to the blazing furnace of joy that is to be found in obedience to Christ. Every promise held for us in the future, a long life where you get everything that you want, all of that is as nothing, says Paul, in comparison with gaining Christ, entering into the perfect presence of his eternal Savior and Lord. So to die is gain, because in dying you gain Christ. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You can only know satisfaction when your life is no longer yours, but his. Listen, no one finds satisfaction by chasing satisfaction. Satisfaction is a byproduct. Satisfaction is like the wealth that Solomon speaks about in Proverbs that sprouts wings and flies and remains forever just outside of the grasp of those who chase it. You don't get it by chasing. It comes to those who seek Christ. Because in the presence of Christ, there is fullness of joy. Next week, Paul's going to tighten the screws on us when he brings the topic of contentment to bear on our money. Right? That's next week. For now, let me not miss this opportunity to say, if your life is filled with dissatisfaction and discontentment, if you know nothing of the satisfaction that Paul is talking about in this text, if you are swayed by your circumstances, then I would invite you to test yourself, to see whether you are in Christ. Because if you don't know joy despite what's happening, it might mean that you're not in Christ. Don't give your life to a pursuit of joy in this life, because that's meaningless. And beyond that, those who seek joy in this life will be confronted with an eternity of sorrow and suffering. Rather seek Christ. It's in Christ that there is fullness of joy. I want to close this morning with a very simple but profound words from what I think of as a children's song. Right? A song that I think most of us learned as kids. The chorus of that song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray.
Father, as we come to a text like this, you know my own heart, you know the weight I feel of not sufficiently exalting Christ, not showing us enough the glory and the wonder and the... Yeah, Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is everything. And I'm thankful for your Spirit because it is the ministry of your Spirit to point us to your Son. I pray that you would do that work in the hearts of every one of us, Father. Thank you for your promise that you will complete the work that you've begun in us. I pray that we would be consumed with Christ, that we would see him high and exalted, that our lives would not be our lives, but his. That it would be at the disposal of our Master, that we would live for his purposes, because it is when we live for him that we know joy, that we know contentment. I pray that we would run hard, that we would run faithfully, that we'd be like the example we have of Paul here and of your own Son, Father. Thank you for this example and for the inspiration it is to me. Paul is already there. Paul has already seen your Son. He's already heard him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." For Paul, faith has become sight. That day is still coming for us, and I pray that we would run hard after it with the strength that you yourself provide for us. Amen.